We were looking at chapter 1, Gospel according to John, chapter 3. But in order to get the connection, we must start our reading at the end of chapter 2, which is verse 23 of chapter 2. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men. Needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now look at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now look at the end of the chapter, verse 35. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Let us bow for prayer. Our Father, we bow our hearts in thy holy presence, thanking thee again for the grace and for the mercy that finds us gathered together like this on a Sunday morning. We thank thee for thy word, the word of inspiration. We pray now that by thy Holy Spirit thou shalt cause each of us to understand its meaning, and above all, that someone today will come to the knowledge of sins forgiven, closing in with the offer of salvation. Hear us now, bless each one here, and bless each home circle that's represented, as we ask these things, giving thanks in the Savior's name. Amen. I want to speak to you for a little while today on what I would call the realities of Christianity. You know, we're living in days when a great number of people are not prepared to come to grips with reality. You know, when we were children loved to play around pretending. You know, you've seen boys even today, and more so in a week or two after Christmas time, boys will be dressing up like cowboys and all sorts of things, pretending to be somebody that they're not. So say when boys go on to the ball field to play a game at ball, no boy just thinks that he's himself. He's been watching the experts, and he tries to imitate the experts. They play a kind of game of pretense. But somehow, when you grow up, we should come to the point like the apostle and say, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I acted like a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Plain words, when we grow up, we should reach maturity and come to grips with reality. Now, surrounding Christianity, there are certain realities that we've got to face sooner or later. Better to face them sooner. and face them in time. Now I'm suggesting to you that right here in John chapter 3, the Spirit of God brings before us certain realities based on the words of the Lord Jesus as spoken to Nicodemus when he said, "Ye must be born again." Or, put in another way, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There, I suggest to you, is the first human necessity, the first reality of Christianity. The necessity of being born again. Now here is a statement that's been kicked around for the last 4 or 5 years, just like a football. And you just wonder where it's going to bounce next. And I'm doubtful if men and women have stopped and tried to analyze the statement as to what it means and as to its importance. You see, it's an imperative thing. It's a necessity. The Lord says, ye must be born again. And I want you to note to whom he said it and why. Here then is the first reality of Christianity. It's what you call the human necessity. A man, a woman, anyone, that person needs to be born again. They need to have the new life. When we come down to verses 14 through 17, we have the reality of the divine activity. That is, God acting according to his own love, according to his own grace, according to his own mercy, acting in his own power to provide the very thing that man, the sinner, stands in need of. Then when you come to the end of the chapter, you've got the reality of eternal destiny. So the old Greek philosopher was supposed to have governed his life by asking these questions. What am I? From whence came I? And whither am I bound? And if we would take time just to sit down and ask ourselves these same questions, perhaps it would do us a lot of good. What am I? From whence came I? Whither am I bound? I went into a place the other day, and a fellow who was attending to me, he looked me over, says, "Are you Irish?" I said, "Are you a Yankee?" "No, I'm a Southerner." "Well," I said, "for me to suggest that you're a Yankee, it's just about the same as you suggesting that I'm Irish." So, "No, sir, I'm not Irish. So I came from Scotland." He didn't know the difference. The education had been sadly neglected. But just at that, in came another man, and he started talking. Must have been a very wise fellow, this fellow was attending to me. He seemed to know everything, because he said to the man, "You're from such and such a place, aren't you?" The man said, "Yes, that's right." He says, "You were looking at the plate I've got in the front of my car." And I looked, and sure enough, I told you where he came from. See? I let him talk on for a little while. And I said to this man who had come in, I said, "You know, isn't it a strange thing how this fellow here is very interested in where everybody comes from?" I said, "You seem to make that quite a thing in life, don't you, sir?" He said, "Yeah." I said, have you ever thought there's something more important than that? He says, what is that? I said, the important thing in life is not so much to know where we came from. The important thing is, where are we going? And he says, perhaps you're right. I said, I am right. Where you're going is more important than where you came from, and more important than where you live now. Where you're going is the important thing. Have we got the right direction? Now, if we look at this, my friend, look. Here is a man who came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want at this moment to credit this man with having every pure motive. I want to credit this man with everything that would be to his credit. He seems to be somewhat different from the people who are mentioned at the end of chapter 2. It's true he has some things in common with them, but there seems to be one difference. He has this in common with them, that he's a Jew. He's in Jerusalem at the time of the feast. He also has witnessed some of the miracles that Christ has performed, and we're not told at the end of chapter 2 what these miracles were. But he has witnessed some of the miracles performed by the Lord Jesus. And because he has witnessed those miracles, he is thoroughly convinced in his own mind of one outstanding reality. The other people, no. The other people also saw these miracles, but Christ did not commit himself unto them. For he knew all men, and he knew what was in man. He could read those people like you and I would read a book. Nicodemus seems to have one thing different from them, for it seems to me the Lord Jesus was prepared to commit himself to Nicodemus. So he is that thing that stands out in contrast. However, here is a man who comes to the Lord by night. We'll credit him with everything that's good. His motives are right. But he's got to learn something that he didn't know. The Lord said to him, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That is, he cannot understand the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He cannot understand spiritual things. He cannot enter into these things unless he has a new beginning. Unless he has new life. Unless he has the ability to comprehend and apprehend these things. I want you to get this very clear, that when the Lord Jesus Christ made that statement, it was something that was entirely new to the thinking of the people of that day. In fact, even taking the chance of being misunderstood this morning, I'll have to use a word like this, his teaching was revolutionary. That is, in the realm of thinking. Men had never thought like this before. Now get this clear. Lying somewhere deep in the hearts of men, there was an aspiring, a desiring something other than what they had. Throughout the whole of human history, man has never been able to reach the point where he would be satisfied. Men have always realized there's something else beyond. There's something yet to be found out. You send your children to school. They come through the primary classes. Then they go on and they advance into high school. And from high school they graduate and they go to university. And then they go to postgraduate classes. There's no end to it. And on they go and go, and they're still experimenting. And you and I, who are a little older, have discovered this. We never know it all. You're always learning something new. There's always something beyond you're grasping after. But man, left to his own resources, is unable to reach that point. The thing he's grasping after, the thing he's reaching out for, he can't get. And left to his own human mental powers, he'll never get it. If he's going to get this thing that satisfies the heart and brings peace to the conscience, you must be born again. Let us think for a moment or two of the many influences that were brought to bear on men in the days when Nicodemus came to the Lord. You had three great forces in the world at that time. There was the force of Roman philosophy. The Roman Empire had spread its wings. It had come as far to the west as the British Isles. Of course, as I have told you people before, there was one part of the British Isles that the Romans never conquered. I often tell my wife that. She lived on the south side of the River Forth. The Romans came up as far as that. But I lived on the north side of the River Forth. They never conquered that part of Scotland. It's the one part of Scotland that the Romans never conquered. But nevertheless, they came over and they took control of Great Britain, British Isles. They spread as far away to the east, Palestine, the Middle East. The Roman Empire spread its wings all around, the mighty Roman Empire. And the philosophy of Rome was this: give the people a strong government. Govern the people with military power. Put in Rome a strong leader. And let the same government control all the people and compel them to be subject to that power, and you'll set up the ideal environment. There will be a handout to everybody, a sharing of things in common, and everybody will be satisfied. The philosophy of Rome, that is political Rome. But there was another power prevalent at that time. There was the Greek philosophy. The Greek philosophy was different altogether from the Roman philosophy. The Greek philosophy was that of education, a learning of the finer arts, knowing how to build beautiful structures, knowing how to educate people. And so you have Greek philosophy, could be summarized as education. If we educate the people, give them all a grasp of the arts, and if they're well educated, then we'll be able to introduce the environment that will bring peace and satisfaction to everybody. There was a third great power prevalent in these days when the Lord was here on earth. It was the Hebrew philosophy. That was the philosophy of religion. Oh, says the Hebrews, let them all have this religion. Set before them the necessary rituals and put certain restraints on them and tell them what are the requirements. And so if they are all submissive to this one form of religion, then everything will be all right. You know, it's a strange thing. These philosophies are very relevant today, aren't they? You think we've made a great number of advancements in these past generations? If so, might I say, my opinion is that we're only having a repeat of what was prevalent 2,000 years ago. For we have people today who are standing up with this philosophy, and they're all admitting, of course, there's something wrong in the world. And the world is topsy-turvy. It seems to be spinning in the wrong direction. Things are not what they should be. Oh, we need a better form of government. If only we could get one world government. This is the way some folk talk. Let us have one world government. And let everybody be submissive to it. And if they'll not submit, make them submit with military power. Get the people under control. Just give them what they need. That's all. Make sure that there's an equal sharing of the world's goods. If it's oil that we need, then don't let one country or two or three countries control the oil. Let us all take control of it and share it out. If it's gold that we need, well, let's pull it into some central bank and hand it out as it's needed. If it's food we need, if it's corn we need, all right, let us put it into a common market. And let us share it out. A sharing out of the world's wealth under government control. And says someone, if we could only get that, my, wouldn't it just be fine? We would all just settle down and everything would be all right. Would it? But says someone, you've got it wrong. What we need is some better education. We need to have a better education. Even if it means getting a few more hundred buses. And by the way, I've never known a child educated yet by a bus ride, have you? They may see a lot of things they never saw before, but that's not education. But they're still arguing about education. We need to have a better system of education. We need to teach them the arts and sciences. Bring them up to date. We're hearing that today. The others are saying, no, that's not the key to it. The key to it today is religion. If we only had a world religion, instead of having all the different kinds of religions, if only we could get everybody agreeing on the same religion and having it worldwide. No matter what you believe, you can come and worship in this particular place. We already have them doing that. Believe what you like as long as you come and worship at our shrine. The day will come when religion will be compelled. People will have to bow down and worship the image of the beast. But what does it all add up to? It adds up to this, in the days when the Lord was here, in spite of the influence of Roman philosophy with their government, and Greek philosophy with its education, and Hebrew philosophy with its religion, the world was growing darker and darker. Sinful men and seducers were waxing worse and worse. Men were under the control of the devil himself. The Lord says, what you need is a new birth. Not a new government, not a new kind of education, not a new kind of religion. What you need is a new birth, born of the Spirit of God. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And all that pertains to the flesh only spells ruin. What was true then is true today. We may claim that we have a better form of government today than the world has ever had, although that's questionable, but you may claim that. You may claim that our educational system is better in this country than it's ever been, even that is questionable, but suppose we grant it. Suppose we agree. And you add all these things together with all our form of government and all our handouts from Washington, add to that our finer education, add to that our freedom of religion, we've got more crime today than we've ever had. We've got more problems today than the nation ever faced before. We need a bigger police force today than was ever needed in the past. It's costing more for these things. Why? Don't you see that these things do not affect the heart for good? What men and women need today is the new birth. We need to be born again. It's an absolute necessity. It's one of the distinctives of the Christian faith, that it teaches that men and women need to be born from above. They need to have the new life, the life that Christ can give. That's what we need. You see, you may pamper the flesh. You may dress it up. You may plaster it up. You may paint it up. It's still the flesh. And sooner or later, it'll lie like a corpse. Death has been passed upon all men. That which is born of the flesh is flesh and can never satisfy God. It cannot understand, comprehend, or enter into the kingdom of God. And this is what man is searching for. Man's search is for that which will satisfy. Man's search is for that which is spiritual. There's only one way you can reach that objective. That brings you to the divine activity. Nicodemus said, well, that may be all right, but I just don't understand it. I don't understand how a man who is up in years can have a fresh start. How can we start all over again? It's an impossibility. We can't go back to the time of our birth and get born again. No, even if you did, you'd still make the same mistake. You'd still live the old sinful life again because you'd still be born in sin. Well, says Nicodemus, I just don't understand this. I can't comprehend it. It's beyond me. Yet he was an educated man. He himself was a teacher. He couldn't understand. Well, says the Lord, if I've been talking to you about earthly things and you don't understand these things, how would you understand if I talked to you about spiritual things? My friend, this is a spiritual thing. And I've come across people, and so have you, that say, oh, it seems all right to you, but I just don't understand it. I don't see it that way. No, of course you don't. A blind man can't see. The natural man cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit. There's a lot of things I don't understand, but I believe them. I told you before, I don't understand electricity. But I know if I put on the switch, it operates. Can give me heat, can give me light, can give me power. I don't know how, but it does it. And I sometimes wonder if some of those folks that work with it, if they understand it. Because not the first one that has lost his life fiddling about with electrical gadgets, gets electrocuted. But I believe, because I can see the light, I can feel the heat. And I know there's power. There's a lot of other things. Says Nicodemus, I don't understand these things. Now says the Lord, listen, I'll speak to you about spiritual things. I'll speak to you like this. It's a divine activity. That's what we have here. He says, Nicodemus, here's something you do understand. There was a time when your nation was dying because they had been bitten by those poisonous serpents. These people were dying. And at that time, God moved in. He gave instructions to Moses to raise the brazen serpent on the pole. And the order from God was this through Moses, look and live. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Here is the divine activity. Don't you see, my friend, there could never be the new birth. There could never be the impartation of the new life for the sinner until Christ was lifted up. The divine activity on behalf of man was this, that God sent His Son. That's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And man will never be satisfied, he'll never reach the desire of his heart until he is in possession of that life, the life that Christ can give. And God knew that. God knows that. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him, not in a new form of government, not in some new form of education, not in some new kind of religion, but in Christ. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have, be in possession of everlasting life. You see, my friend, how necessary it was then for Christ to go to Calvary's cross, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. As the dying Israelite had to look to the provision of God for him, so the sinner today in all his need, desiring that that he cannot describe nor understand, that something is found in Christ. And when he turns to Christ, exercises faith in God's Son, receives Him. It's a mutual acceptation. You see, when the sinner accepts Christ, God accepts the sinner in Christ. God has already accepted His Son. This is my beloved Son, he said, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when I accept Jesus Christ as Savior, God has accepted Christ, and I've accepted in Christ. It's a mutual acceptation. And when a man or a woman receives Christ, he receives life. He's born from above. That's the new life. That's the new start. And if Nicodemus couldn't understand it, he came to the point where I think he did, because later on in life we find him bearing his testimony for Christ. And when all the rest had forsaken him, you find Nicodemus going to the cross with Joseph of Arimathea, taking down the body, wrapping it up in the linen bandages with the spices, and laying the body in Joseph's tomb, showing his devotion for the Lord. Nicodemus understood then what it meant to be born again. But don't you see, my friend, what you need is Christ. Not a new kind of government, not a new kind of education, not a new kind of religion. You need salvation, regeneration. You need Christ. But then there's another great reality of Christianity. This we must face. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into His hand. He's committed judgment to the Son. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. See, this brings us to the point of where we're going. What am I? Whence came I? Whither am I bound? That's the important thing. Where we came from is of very little consequence. The fact is we're here. We're here. Where are we going? Whither bound? And when we come to the close of John chapter 3, here we have the great divide of humanity. Christ is the dividing factor. The Father has committed all things to the Son. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, is one section. He that believeth not the Son, what does it say? Shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth. Oh, sister, I don't believe in this business about wrath. Whether you believe it or not, my friend, it's a fact. No use you sticking your head in the sand. The Bible says there is wrath. And because there is wrath, beware. Lest he take thee away with his stroke, then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. When you come to the book of the Revelation, you'll discover right at the very end of the great tribulation period, seven angels are sent forth for the seven vials of God's wrath. God's wrath. The seven vials of God's wrath are poured out upon ungodly men for their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. But remember this. Paul, in writing to the Christians at Thessalonica, he said this: ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, our deliverer from the coming wrath. Our deliverer from the coming wrath. You see, my friend, either you're delivered from the coming wrath, or you'll be under that wrath. Having received Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. But outside of Christ, the wrath of God. Realities of Christianity. You're not a Christian, my friend, if you've never been born again. You may be religious, but you're not a Christian. Only those who have been born of the Spirit of God are true Christians. Then we must realize the divine activity. It was God who planned it. It was God who sent his Son. It was God who provided salvation. God moved first. You and I close in with God's offer. Saved with an eternal salvation, the possessor of eternal life. But if we don't accept God's offer, then we take God's wrath. He that has the Son hath life. He that has not the Son of God hath not life. He shall not see life. The wrath of God abideth on him. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow our hearts in thy holy presence, and we think how solemn it is that every week there's men and women passing out of life into eternity, some of them unsaved. Oh God, we don't know who will be next. We pray that the message today from thy word shall touch some heart, that each of us today as we leave this place will be able to lift our hearts to thee and give thee thanks, thanking thee for thy Son, thanking thee for the provision of salvation, thanking thee for saving us before it's too late. Hear us in these things for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us sing two verses of a hymn in closing. It's an old hymn. We'll just sing the last two verses of it. It's number 194. 194. Verse 3 says, O ye who would enter that glorious rest, and sing with the ransomed the song of the blessed, the life everlasting if ye would obtain, ye must be born again. Look at the words of the last verse, will you? A dear one in heaven, thy heart yearns to see. Do you have anyone in heaven that you're longing to see? I have a lot of good friends up there. My father's been there now for a long, long time. My father went there in 1931. My mother went there in 1951. I had a sister who went home there last year. A lot of other good friends that have gone there. A dear one in heaven, thy heart yearns to see. At the beautiful gate may be watching for thee. Then list to the note of this solemn refrain. You must be born again. Sing verses 3 and 4, after which the meeting is entirely over.